Proverbs chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 59, and Romans chapter 3. Paul instructed Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words. I think we all understand that words are repositories of ideas. We disagree very strongly with the modern literary critical movement called deconstructionism, which says essentially that you cannot reconstruct the meaning of words. I believe that if I approach a text of Shakespeare or approach a text of Dante or Milton or any great writer, that I can reconstruct meaning. Maybe not with the clearest precision that the author possessed at the time of composition, but certainly very, very close. In fact, the law of literary criticism is discovering what the words mean. When you deal with the biblical text, though, you're dealing with something that is significantly different from a non-biblical text. If you believe that the Bible is theopneustos, God-breathed, because the biblical text cannot merely be discovered by the methodologies of textual criticism. We can go back and read about the history of first century Palestine and how it might have impacted the minds of Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and how the culture, setting, educational system of the day might have impacted even Christ himself and the kinds of metaphors and word pictures that he used throughout the Bible. But the Bible is different in the sense that it is theopneustos, God-breathed. We believe that biblical truth is not discoverable by rational means alone. A seminary can equip a young man to prepare himself to be a scholarly student of the Bible by giving him history, language, and theology. But most of my seminary professors did not know the truth of the grace of God as it is in Christ. Although they had earned doctorates from accredited institutions, there's a difference between studying and being taught by the Holy Spirit of God. There is a supernatural necessity in order to understand divine truth. Remember, Nicodemus didn't understand certain things. And Christ said, Nicodemus, you are a ruler of the Jews. You are a doctor of the law, in fact, and you don't understand these things? So when we approach biblical truth, we're approaching words that have meaning, that are the repository of ideas. But we can't simply scratch them critically and explore and probe them analytically and come to the truth. We're always truly at the mercy of God to understand truth. However, from generation to generation, there is perpetuated certain codes in the history of the church. And when Paul says to Timothy, hold forth sound words, he means those things that the church has laid hold on for centuries, and that before Paul and Timothy, those things that the prophets had articulated are conceptual ideas that they must lay hold upon to discover truth. I'm going to introduce you to two or three words this morning that may sound new. In fact, a couple of them may be. But please know I'm not trying simply to use big words or to introduce new concepts in biblical study. The first word I want to point to is the word psycholinguistics. Which means the study of language in relation to all aspects of the human personality, including not only speech, but also including bodily movement. Psycholinguistics has to do with communication in verbal and non-verbal ways. You understand that we can communicate without speaking, by facial expressions, by movements of the eyes. For instance, I am told that if you ask someone a question, particularly if they're trying not to tell the truth, and they respond to that question by movement of the eye, as we generally do when we're asked a question, because the eye reflects intellectual activity when we are questioned, then when someone's eyes float slightly up to the right and then back, that it is a signal that that person does not know the answer to the question, or that they're looking for an answer other than the one that they do know. You know, it's sort of the realm of searching for the lie. Whereas if you watch someone who does know the answer to the question, the direction of the eye is generally quickly to the left and back. I don't know if this has a difference between left and right-handed people. But I do know that you can frequently tell lies by eye movement. You all know that if a person won't look you in the eye, and you ask them a question, that there may be something wrong. You can also sort of tell when someone's really trying to look you in the eye, and you suspect that something may be wrong, and that person's trying to communicate to you, yes, I'm true, and I'm honest, and I'm looking you in the eye, when they're really not. You understand that someone's doing this around their face with their hand, it can be a sense of betrayal and dishonesty. You understand someone standing in a conversation like this may be in a defensive position. It's not always true, but it can be true. Psycholinguistics, very, very fascinating field of study. Well, the text we come to today talk about the feet. And there is some psycholinguistic truth in this text in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's reread the whole, and then we will focus on the part. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things doth Yahweh hate, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, and remember that is the movement of the eye towards something that invests the spirit with pride. A lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to evil. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, our text today is this thing which God hates, quote, 18b, feet that be swift in running to evil. Feet that be swift in running to evil. Now, you may think, now, why in the world are you talking to us about psycholinguistics? Well, very simply, the direction that your feet are going in life, and by the way, all of our feet are taking us somewhere. We're either on the straight and narrow path that leads unto life through the gate of grace, or we are on the broad, wide way that leads to destruction. And by the way, all of us are running. Metaphorically speaking, and certainly in the context of 20th century pace, we're not merely walking to our eternal destination, we're all running one way or another. In fact, Job says that man that is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and then is cut down. In other words, the rapid way that the seasons change bring forth the bud, the blossom, and the fruit from the flower. Then fall cometh, and like the beautiful frost this morning that kills, our life appears like a vapor, says James, for a little while, and then it vanishes away. Job says, we spend our days like the shadow that fleeth. One of the most fascinating things that I recall as a child is the rapidity of an airplane shadow as it flew over me or near me, and I would watch it fly. Thus, so swiftly flies life. We're all running to one destination or another. And by the way, whichever direction you're running, God is there. If you're running the wrong way, God is there at the end of your destination. If you're running the right way, God is there. David said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. And that's in the context of this rhetorical question, quote, whither shall I flee? Otherwise translated, run. Whither shall I run from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly into the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In God we live and move and have our being. Your feet tell us and God where you're going. In fact, the Hebrew word for foot means that which tells a tale. The Hebrew significance is psycholinguistic, and this idea of the feet as tale tellers is bound up with Isaiah's picture of the beautiful feet upon the mountains of those that bring good tidings. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. They're telling us a tale. And as we run rapidly through life, our feet are telling a tale. Remember the song we sang as children, "Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go." Your feet are going somewhere. Your physical feet can tell us moral truth about you. You go to the wrong place. Your physical feet can tell us if you're going on the right road. I think we're talking more about the feet of the heart, as it were. The feet of the Spirit. Where we're going in relation to God. So this is psycholinguistic. It's also euphemistic. And this is a rather delicate thing that I'm going to mention, but it's textually valid. Euphemistic. A euphemism is a word which we use to soften what we really mean. It's saying the word darn for another word, or the word heck for another word. Or in the book of Genesis, it is saying that Adam knew his wife Eve, or that Ham saw the nakedness of his father. In Augustine, he uses a Latin phrase for the organs of generation, pudenda, which means parts of shame. So when Augustine interprets the fig leaf coverings of Adam and Eve, he says that their pudenda were covered. By the way, some scholars suggest that this term for feet in Proverbs 6 is a euphemism for the pudenda. So that it is the lustfully promiscuous who are in view here, that are very swift to run to evil. And God says He hates that. Now, whether or not that's the true interpretation or not, it is certainly a valid application. Anywhere that our heart's feet lead us wrongly, that is a place of hatred for God. Who would walk into the ferocity of God's wrath? Who would run forthwith into the fiery wrath of God? Why, the wicked. Furiously and madly run into God's wrath. But contextually, feet that swiftly run to evil are, in fact, in a particular metaphor, the metaphor of hunting. And let me show you, if I can, what the contextual truth of this is. If you look to Proverbs chapter 1, we see Solomon's first allusion to the idea of feet running. And it is in a hunter's metaphor. When I was a little boy, I was deer hunting with my father. I was up in a tree stand. And if you've ever deer hunted, you know that when you wound, whether mortally or not, you wound a deer, that in most cases that deer is going to bolt and run. Sometimes can run for miles, you know, very seriously wounded. Taking trade deer hunting over the Christmas holidays, the Lord willing, and I don't enjoy shooting deer anymore. Trey's going to use them both. This particular day, I was in a tree, shot a deer, and shot its leg off. And the deer bolted. And I came down out of that tree and took off after that deer. And I didn't know my dad had watched this whole affair, and I heard this, I was running fast through the woods, I heard this voice in the background say, "Go ahead, Hal, you'll catch him in the next county." And son, you don't know what you're doing. Well, I was a hunter seeking for blood, and one way you find that which you would destroy and consume is by following its blood. Now, you remember, we've already talked about in Proverbs 6, hands that shed innocent blood. That's another hunting metaphor. You look at Proverbs 1, Solomon takes this idea of the hunter who's seeking blood, who's shedding blood, who's running after blood to consume blood, and says that humanity is a hunter of evil. "My son, if sinners entice thee," verse 10, "consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down in the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse." You see these boys saying to another boy, "Let's go hunting." Of course, hunting is not what's in view here. It's pursuit of evil. Solomon says, Trey and Matt and Scott, "My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil." And that word evil means that which is really destroyed. Their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. So in Proverbs 1, Solomon gives us a very clear hunting metaphor, which he alludes back to, no doubt, in chapter 6. And look at the continuation of the idea, verse 17. "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives." And this is pretty terrifying. If you hunt evil, you're going to destroy yourself. It would be like the hunter who lays a net to snare something or trap to catch something or some other mechanism to get what it is he's after. And then he gets confused in his path and falls into his own snare. Caught by his own trap. And there's another proverb that says, quote, "The wicked shall be ensnared in his own device." So that if you lurk for sin, you'll get it. And you'll get yourself in the process. So it is a hunting metaphor. Pursuit of sin. Passionate running after wrong that consummates in self-destruction. You think about the hard livers. Jimi Hendrix, Jim Morrison, Kurt Cobain, Marilyn Monroe. "Bloody and deceitful men," said Solomon, "will not live out half their day." Pursue sin, it will destroy you. Pursue it passionately, it will destroy you passionately quick. And it is as if our feet were animated by the forces of hell. We have in us a spirit and on us a flesh that if left to itself will run breakneck speed to destruction. In fact, when Paul uses this text from Proverbs 6, 1, and as we shall see, Isaiah 59 and Romans 3, he says, quote, "Their feet are swift to run to evil. destruction and misery are in their path. You drive too fast on the tollway, you're going to have a wreck. You live too fast, you're going to have a wreck, because destruction and misery are in the path of sin. And the faster you want to get there, the faster you will get there to destruction. It is inevitable. Sin destroys. And remember, you're running. We're all running. No one is standing still in relation to God. We're either running to evil or we're running to good. Now look at Isaiah chapter 59, if you would, please. No doubt, when Isaiah wrote this particular prophecy, he was thinking about the Proverbs of Solomon. If you read verses 1 through 6, you'll see various images of wickedness. In verse 7, he says of the wicked, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood." Now again, the Apostle Paul laid hold upon this idea in Isaiah and the proverb of Solomon to tell us about the wicked. And he puts it in a series of images of death in Romans chapter 3, a horribly hideous passage of Scripture. Note these images of death. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open sepulcher." Scott and Matt, next year, God willing, you'll read Heart of Darkness by Joseph Conrad. The principal character of that is Kurtz, K-U-R-T-S. There's one scene in the novel where Kurtz's mouth is opened, and it's just a dark hole. I don't know if you've ever looked at a gasping corpse right before death, but always there's this hideous sucking, trying to draw life. If we can reverse that idea about the wicked, the throat of the wicked is like a corpse's gasp for evil. It's just heaving in wickedness. That's Paul's picture. The throat is an open tomb. That's the picture in Isaiah of hell. It says, "Hell has enlarged her mouth without measure." And there's a sense in which the open mouth of every wicked person is like a little hell that would swallow up wickedness. Verse 13, "Their tongues are deceitful because the poison of asps is under them." An image of death. "Their mouth is full of bitter cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. They have not known the way of peace." The Bible is simple and threatening when it says the wages of sin is death. It seems to me to be an inarguable affirmation of the truth of Scripture and even of the existence of God, that there is evil in the world and that humanity is pursuing. Whether it's in the streets of D.C. in a wild crack attic, in the mind of Jeffrey Dahmer, or the armies of Adolf Hitler, or in the deceit of a Wall Street broker who would rape the retired of their livelihood. The eyes of man are never satisfied, and his feet carry him to evil destruction. The direction of our feet tells us two things. First of all, it tells us about the focus of our will. Where your feet are going tell us where your will is focused. If your feet are pursuing evil, it is because your will has thus directed them. Feet are not involuntary organs. Feet go where they are commanded to go. And so I ask you to analyze the direction of your life. Are there places that you go, I mean physically, where you shouldn't go? If there are, your feet are obeying the command of your will. Your feet aren't going to sort of take you there by themselves. Isn't it glorious in Ezekiel 36, a new heart will I also give you from all your uncleanness, and I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Lord, said Jeremiah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The steps of the righteous are ordered by God. And we are at the mercy of God to take us off the broad way that leads to destruction and to set our feet upon the highway of holiness towards the celestial city. The direction of the feet also tell us about the heart's passion, particularly when the feet are running. I guess one of the most wonderful images of the heart's passion is when a little child runs to his father or mother. The little feet just move quickly, motivated by love and trust and speed to the arms of a loving father or mother. Why would men and women run to that which destroys them? Who would run into the claws of a beast? Who would run into a destroying fire? Who would run to drown? Who would throw himself off a mountain into a dark valley of destruction? By the mad wicked, whose feet are driven by perverse affections. And that's the point. You run to that which you love. Now, quite frankly, there's a sense in which, left to ourselves, we're all lovers of sin. And our feet are pulled every day. It is a fight to keep the feet on the straight and narrow way. A fight that we don't fight alone. A fight that we fight by the grace of God. But the direction of the feet tell the focus of the will and the passion of the heart. Wherever we run, to evil or to good, God is there. And certainly, we're all running somewhere. I would exhort you to run to Christ. I can never get past that verse of Scripture in John 20 without being powerfully moved by the story of rambunctious Peter and passionate John, where it says, quote, they both ran together, but the other disciple did outrun Peter. What a glorious picture that must have been to hear Mary Magdalene tell Peter and John, they've taken my Lord, I know not where they have laid him, and all of a sudden these probably very rigorous and strong fishermen fly out of their domicile to the place where they've laid their Lord. With what passion did they come to Christ? Where will you run? You're running. Where are you running? Run to Christ. There's nowhere else to go but destruction. In the whole world, there are many paths to destruction. There's one path to God, and it's Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's stand together.